text we pray the Lord be pleased to speak to us from is from the Epistle of Paul to the Romans, chapter 1 and verse 17. Romans chapter 1, verse 17. I want to speak today on the theme, living by faith all the time. Living by faith all the time. Romans chapter 1, verse 17. For in it meaning the gospel, for in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. I want to focus your attention on the quote, the last phrase of verse 17. This will be our focus this morning. The just shall live by faith. Let us pray. I pray, Father, that in this next few moments that there would be very much heavenly reality here. There's everything mitigating, working against this being spiritual. There are demonic forces here. There is our own flesh, the frailty of our minds, the shortness of our attention spans, working against us from hearing what you would have to say to us. And lastly, if not mostly, the weakness of the vessel you've chosen to deliver that message. We pray for your divine help for both messenger and listener. Exalt Jesus Christ, by whom we have the hope of justification. In His name we pray, amen. Here we are on the edge of both a old and new year. Depending on the events of the year, we look back upon it either fondly or feeling ill-served. We look forward to a new year with a degree of apprehension, not knowing what the new year holds. And yet hope abides that it will hold forth new opportunities and blessings. If we were to take an inventory of our faith over the last 12 months, well, it would probably look like a chart of the Dow Jones Industrial, with highs and lows, peaks and valleys showing strong volatility. Our faith has probably not been very consistent. And as we look at the challenges that the new year holds, it is, to say the least, going to require faith, consistent faith. A verse from Newton's Amazing Grace goes like this: through many dangers, toils, and snares, I have already come. 'Tis grace that brought me safe thus far, and grace will lead me home. One of the amazing things about grace is that grace does more than just forgive us of our sins. It also operates in our lives, we who are believers, helping us to navigate our way safely home. That's what God is doing. He's navigating you safely home. Grace works in conjunction with faith. It's given to us by God. So therefore, faith, in fact, is a grace. God gives you grace, and that grace of faith is to be exercised towards Him. In other words, God gives us faith as a grace so that we would trust Him. Which means this. Now listen, this is important. Grace is needed to trust in God's grace. Let me say that again. You need grace in order to trust in God's grace. Therefore, faith is necessary for more than just trusting Jesus to save you from your deserved penalty of sin. Faith is necessary for every step on our earthly pilgrimage to the celestial city, as Bunyan called it. A step towards that city that is not taken in faith is bound to be a misstep, and it will prove detrimental to you arriving safely to the gate of that city. Let me find an illustration from Bunyan's allegory, Pilgrim's Progress. Pilgrim, or Christian, did not always exercise faith in God's word or God's servants that God sent to him. And when that took place, he took detours that gained him suffering and sometimes much shame. One particular time was when good evangelists pointed Pilgrim to yonder wicket gate that led to the cross where he could lose his burden of sin. But Christian listened to the cloak advice of Mr. Legality, and he nearly died trying to ascend Mount Sinai. You cannot stop trusting God in your journey with God. Faith has to be exercised all the time. There's no time that the man or woman of God is not living by faith. And that's why the Apostle Paul writes what he does here, quoting the prophet Habakkuk. His whole essence here is that the entirety of the Christian life is a life of faith in God. The just shall live by faith. Paul does not say the just shall be forgiven by faith. He doesn't say that. Is that true? Well, of course it's true. It's our hope today. But that's not what the verse says. The just shall be forgiven by faith, but that they will live by faith. One of the problems plaguing American Christianity is to think that faith is a one-time event. I trusted Jesus as my Savior. Listen, that's past tense. Faith is not seen as something that's ongoing, consistent in a, quote, Christian's life. Except, of course, when you pray, because everybody knows when you pray, you've got to pray in faith in order to get your prayers answered. But faith is not typically viewed as something minute by minute. And yet that's exactly what faith is to be. A minute by minute exercise, walking with God, trusting God. Now, look at the text, the just shall live by faith. Who are they who are to live by faith? He says, the just, that is, the justified. The justified are those who have had their sins forgiven in the past. At some point in time, you've trusted the Lord Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of sins and you've been forgiven. You are now justified. Your sins are no longer on your account. So what Paul is saying here to us so plainly that it is the forgiven who are to live by faith. Proving that faith is not just about the forgiveness of sin and becoming right with God, but faith is necessary to live righteously. Only the truly forgiven can now live by faith. If you've not been forgiven of your sins, you're not really declared right with God by God. You can't live by faith. Only the justified can. Therefore, the result of having your sins forgiven and trusting in Christ is, here's Paul's point, is that you will continually exercise faith in the Christ, in Christ Jesus the Lord. That's the point here. If you have ever exercised faith in God, you will continually exercise faith in Him. That's the purpose of this message. To show how faith is to work in different areas of yours in my life. It is to work in every area, every facet of my life. Faith is to be integrally a part of it. But I can't in one sermon, or probably even 100 sermons, think of every conceivable circumstance you and I must exercise faith in. So I'm going to look at just 4 aspects of your life where it's absolutely a necessity to exercise faith in Christ. The first is we must trust God when we sin. We have to continue to trust the Lord Jesus for the forgiveness of sin even after we have been saved. Why is it that we take sins not as seriously I'm talking about its believers, Christians. Why is it that we take our sins not very seriously? The believer should take his sins as seriously and seriously appropriate faith in the sacrifice of Christ as the unbeliever in coming to Christ. Do you believe that? Well, yeah, we believe that. But the question is not what do you believe mentally, what do you do? Because what you do tells me what you really believe. Why do we lessen our view of sin after we are saved? Why is it we take it less seriously? Do we think it really doesn't matter because now that we're saved and we're no longer in jeopardy of hell? Listen, one sin is enough to damn all of us, saved and unsaved, to hell. It doesn't matter whether it's before the cross or after the cross. Sin is sin. Sin didn't change. And God hasn't changed. I fear in at least America, for many people who claim to be Christians, they don't see sin very seriously. And I think it's a result of this extreme view of the security of the believer that is prominent in most Baptist churches. Now, I'm absolutely persuaded that the believer is secure. I am beyond any doubt that that is true. The Bible teaches that. I believe that he or she is secure not because of what they do or don't do, but because of what Christ has done. Because salvation from start to finish is the work of Christ. As Jonah said in the belly of the whale, salvation is of the Lord. However, that does not mean that the believer's sin is any less dangerous or disgusting to God. When you sin, your sin is just as vile to God as it was before you became a Christian. And the Bible is explicitly clear that if a righteous man ceases to live righteously, he will die in his sin and he will perish. To have your attention now. If any of you, including me, stop living righteously and begin to sin, I will go to hell as quick as anybody who never darkened the door of a church. For example, Ezekiel chapter 18, verse 24. Ezekiel chapter 18, verse 24. Now, I know this is not standard fare in most Baptist churches. 100 years ago it was. 150 years ago, this is what you would have heard about the security of the believer in the strongest, staunchest Baptist church. Ezekiel 18:24. But when a righteous man turns away from his righteousness and commits iniquity, and does according to all the abominations that the wicked man does, the question is, shall he live? That's the question. Here I am. I'm the pastor at Oak Grove Baptist Church. Put yourself in this illustration. Here you are. You profess to be saved. You look like you're saved. You act like you're saved. You are saved. But you turn from your righteous living and away from God and you start sinning. The question is, will I survive? Will I live? There are many who teach, absolutely, because you're secure. I mean, I've heard people go so far as to say that when the rapture takes place, or if you were to die committing an act of sexual immorality with a prostitute, you'd still die and go to heaven. That is dangerous teaching because it's not biblical. The question is, will he live? And God answers and says, all the righteousness which he has done shall not be remembered because of the unfaithfulness of which he is guilty and the sin which he has committed. Because of them, he shall die. Now, don't sit there and say, well, that's Old Testament. That doesn't apply. Don't make that mistake. Because the New Testament says the same thing. Hebrews chapter 10, verses 35 and 36. Hebrews 10, 35, 36. So often we look at Old Testament passages like this and we discount them. Don't pay attention to them because, quote, they're found before the book of Matthew. Well, the position in your Bible doesn't make any less the Word of God. Hebrews 10, verse 35. Therefore, do not cast away your confidence, that is, your faith, which has great reward. Don't throw away your faith. For you have need of endurance so that after you've done the will of God, you may receive the promise. You've got to keep believing in order to get to the reward. Verse 38. Here, the writer to the Hebrews quotes our text. Now the just shall live by faith. And then this chilling warning. But if anyone draws back, my soul has no pleasure in him. I say it's chilling because to draw back means you've been there. You can't draw back if you've never been there to turn from. Do you see that? And God says, if your faith is not continuous and you draw back, I'll take no pleasure. You will perish, in other words. Now, verse 39, there's great hope. Don't want you to start doubting. Don't want the true believer thinking that God cannot get him safely home. Because verse 39 is so hopeful here. But we are not of those who draw back to perdition, that is to destruction, but of those who believe to the saving of the soul. Three quick things about this statement. First conclusion you can make from verse 39 and before is that it is possible for someone to have believed in Christ and throw it away. You can't look at those verses and come to any other conclusion, although people try. Don't do that. You're twisting the Scripture, as Peter says, to your own destruction. That verse and these verses are there to save you, to help you, to keep you believing. Second, I think the writer of Hebrews did not see himself or the majority of those to whom he was writing that they would throw away their faith. He's very confident that's not going to happen. And then thirdly, he says, they are going to keep trusting in Jesus. And he says it this way, again, verse 39. But we are those who believe to the saving of the soul. This believing is in the present tense, which means what? It's continual. It's continual believing. And the end result is the soul is saved. We are those who believe to the saving of the soul. But Pastor, I thought we were saved. Yes, you were. You are. And you're going to be. The way the Bible prescribes or presents salvation is already, but not yet. And that's what the writer here is doing. There is yet a future salvation to occur here. And it comes as a result of continually believing upon the Lord Jesus Christ. What gave this man that kind of confidence that he could make such a statement that I'm not going to? And I don't think most of you out there are that kind who are going to turn back and God will take no pleasure in. Why is he so confident after he makes some of these frightful warnings? Simple. His confidence was in Jesus Christ, who is able to keep us saved by keeping our faith continual, lasting, ongoing. You see, your eternal security is the work of your Savior. You're not home yet, therefore He hasn't fully rescued you yet. You're still in a land of enemies who are taking aim at you. The Apostle Peter says it this way. He says the redeemed are kept by the power of God. Now listen, 1 Peter 1:5, who are kept by the power of God through faith for salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. There it again is again, a salvation yet to be revealed. Something future, not something in the past. Not here to minimize your conversion experience. That's the beginning of faith. But it's not the whole life of faith. Now, what Peter is saying here in conjunction with the writer of Hebrews is this. Those who are really saved will be kept by God. And His power exerted to keep us will have evidence. You can document it. You can see it. You can know it. Here's the evidence that God's keeping me. God's power, kept by the power of God through faith. There it is. There's the evidence. The evidence is that you're going to keep on trusting Jesus. Not just something that happened in the past. It's something that's happening right now. I am trusting. It's not I did trust. I am trusting. I did and I am and I will trust Christ. That's why it's so dangerous. I say this week after week after week, and I guess I will as long as we're living in this confused, gospel-confused culture. It is so dangerous to see faith as a one-time event that happened in the past when you, quote, were saved. Asked Jesus to forgive you or, quote, prayed to receive Christ. So very many see themselves acceptable to God because of a past experience with faith, but they're not trusting Christ to deliver them from sin today. What about the sin in your life today? Is your attitude, well, it doesn't really matter because I'm saved. I've given my heart to Christ. So, yeah, I know it's not good that I do this, and I'm probably losing some future rewards, but that's the majority of it. There's nothing much more than that to it. Oh, dear friend, that is an attitude that the believer does not have. The true Christian does not have. The application is real simple. When you sin, you should not say, I'm talking about you profess to be a believer, okay, Christian, here's your attitude. Here's active faith. And what faith says, you don't say, well, I was saved years ago, and go about your business as if sin doesn't really matter. Rather, you should acknowledge the sin and by faith submit that sin to Christ's sin-killing sacrifice on the cross. Otherwise, what's going to happen is that you're either going to think too little of your sin, which is positively evil, or you're going to make too much of the sin and think you have to do something to help atone for it. Either way, you're not exercising present faith in God. Let me explain. If you view your sin being no big deal, I'm saved. It doesn't matter because of what happened in 1970 so-and-so or 1999 or 1986. I gave my life to Christ. Yeah, I sin today. I sin every day. I heard a person say that this morning. I sin every day. Well, let me ask you about you sinning every day. What's your attitude about it? If you sin every day, biblically should be having an experience every day of remorse. Genuine sorrow. If you're really sinning every day, then you are an unhappy puppy. You've got to be a miserable person. Because faith says, I believe God. And this is what God has said about sin. He hates it. And I'm displeasing to my Father. That makes me miserable. Faith always believes God. And God hasn't changed. Sin hasn't changed. God's attitude about sin hasn't changed. Therefore, what has changed? I got saved? No. That didn't say change God or sin. It provided the forgiveness of that sin today. Just like it provided forgiveness for the sins in your past. And so because faith believes God, it deals with sin with godly sorrow. If you don't exercise faith, another option is you don't run to the cross quickly and do what the Bible says, confess your faults, confess your sins, and He's faithful and just to forgive you of your sins and to cleanse you from all unrighteousness. You don't agree with God, and so you don't appropriate the blood of Christ, and what do? You get under this condemnation and you get into this routine that you've got to help God forgive you and cleanse you now. That too is not faith. Faith that is active is faith that is present. It trusts God for the here and now. And so I say, you got to trust God when you sin. Quickly, let's move on to the second. What is the second aspect that I need to trust God? We must trust God in our suffering. Now, perhaps this appears to be a no-brainer. Everybody knows you're supposed to trust God when you're in trouble. Only problem is we really don't. Not everybody really trusts God when they're suffering. Many have been the times that I trusted in my own wisdom or some other resource to get me out of a jam. In our greatly blessed and prosperous situations here in America, we really don't have to trust God that much. We can trust our money, our connections, our doctors, our insurance. We really don't have to trust God. Seldom do we trust in Christ as our first and only resource. We're so blessed that we forget to make God our only resource. And it's when every other resource has failed or been exhausted, then we're forced to trust God. I'll talk more about that in just a few moments. But I've got another thought in mind when I say we've got to trust God when we suffer. I'm thinking that if all we do when we suffer is exercise the kind of faith that says, Lord, get me out of this and restore harmony to my life, then your faith is pretty small. And basically, that is the size and nature of most of our faith when we're hurting. Lord, get me out of this now. And I want to say that faith, first and foremost, trust God for God's sake. Strong faith. If you'd been here Wednesday night, we talked about that. Strong faith. Trust God for God's sake. Faith looks to God and trusts in God because of His character, His wisdom, and His integrity. True faith says that God is superintending my sorrow. He's overseeing it. He's allowing this to come into my life. Faith says, I know that God is ultimately behind this difficulty, testing and transforming me into the likeness of His Son. And what others mean for evil, God means it for good. That's strong faith. In the 1870s, Horatio Spafford was a successful Chicago lawyer who was also a close friend to evangelist Dwight L. Moody. Spafford had invested heavily in Chicago, but in 1871, the Great Chicago Fire wiped out most of his land holdings. And right before the fire, something else, another tragedy happened to the Spafford family. His youngest son, his only son, died suddenly. Spafford and his family desperately needed rest, so in 1873 they had planned a vacation for Europe. With his wife and four daughters, the trip was made. While in Great Britain, they had hoping to be able to help in Moody's latest evangelistic tour of Great Britain. But at the last minute, business kept Spafford from being able to go, but he sent his wife and four daughters on ahead with the promise that he will accompany them, catch up with them in a few days. On November the 22nd, the ship that Spafford's wife and four daughters boarded and was passengers upon was struck by another seafaring vessel and sank in 12 minutes. And several days later, the survivors landed in Wales, and Mrs. Spafford cabled her husband with this brief message: saved alone. When Horatio Spafford made the ocean crossing to meet his grieving wife, he sailed near the place where his four daughters had sunk to the ocean depths. And there, in the midst of his sorrow, he wrote these unforgettable words that have brought comfort to so many suffering: when peace, like a river, attendeth my way, when sorrows like sea billows roll, whatever my lot, Thou hast taught me to say, it is well with my soul. Though Satan should buffet, though trials should come, let this blessed assurance control that Christ hath regarded my helpless estate and has shed His own blood for my soul. It is well with my soul. It is that kind of faith. A faith full-orbed in absolute confidence that God rules the worlds that He made, and that He sustains us in our tragedies and troubles. That's not a resignation to the suffering, but to God who ordains all that we endure. You need to trust God when you're suffering. Number three, we must trust God in our relationship. In our relationship. Seldom does any relationship always work as designed. Now, I want everyone to listen, because everybody's got a relationship of some sort. You're related to somebody. Everybody's related to somebody. Or you have some kind of a connection with another person. Any recluses, hermits here? Unless you live out in the woods all by yourself and never have human contact, you have a relationship with somebody. And never do they always go well. Even the best of relationships, friends, spouses, partners of any kind, have their moments where disagreement invades the harmony. There's always discordant notes among relationships. Therefore, you and I have to trust God in those relationships. For example, the greatest human relationship of all, marriage, is either a faith builder or a faith destroyer. What do you do when your spouse is not behaving as God designed? What if she is not respectful or honoring? What if she's just not that lovable? What if he's not loving or deserving of your respect? What do you do then? In either of those situations, you've got to trust God. And not, listen, and not rely on the advice of others who will not advise you according to the Word of God. Through the many years, every time, almost without exception, when I've had to counsel troubled marriages, invariably one or both of the partners will say, people have advised me to leave him or her. Christians advising that. Why can Christians even advise divorce? Well, they're just not Christians. That's the problem. Well, no, that may not be the answer. I'll tell you what the problem really is. Human wisdom will always doubt God's word about how relationships should operate. That's why even Christians can give bad advice. Your wisdom will say that it doesn't make sense to express love to someone who doesn't deserve it. Doesn't make sense when they act so unlovable to love them anyway. It'll just strengthen them in their unlovableness. It'll just further them in their bad attitude. That's what human wisdom says. Human wisdom will say you shouldn't respect your husband or support him when his decisions are just unwise. Both your emotions and common sense will reject the Bible's wisdom and commands. Always will. It appears so foolish to respond in love or respect to another person who's trying to take advantage of you But you must. You must. Because that's what God said to do. And before you say, that's just unfair and too hard, remember this person, remember him, Jesus, who humbled himself to people who didn't deserve his humility, but his judgment. And he, by the way, was the only one who had the right to judge them, but he didn't. Friend, you got to learn to trust God by rejecting your earthly wisdom and start following Him. When you're truly obeying God, you're leaving the consequences of your obedience with God. Faith that is active at that moment, saying, it really doesn't matter how the relationship turns out. Now listen, this is where it gets controversial. True faith doesn't believe God to solve the relationship. True faith believes God's design and obeys, regardless of how the relationship turns out. Many of us think we're exercising faith, and we're really not. Not in God it is. We think, God, please save my marriage, save my marriage, save my marriage. And God doesn't save the marriage. The person divorces and leaves you. And then what happens to you? Your faith just sinks. And you just say, God, I couldn't trust you for that. How can I trust you for anything? And God never asked you to trust Him to save your marriage. What He asked you to do is trust Him. Trust me. And this is what I'm telling you to do. And it will never make sense. You trust God regardless of success or failure in human relationships. Another relationship that's necessary to live by faith, listen now, submission to authorities. This is, again, one of those areas human wisdom will lead you to not submit to your authority figures unless it's advantageous for you. Faith commits itself to God and obeys Him, and God has commanded us to honor those who are in authority over us, and as we would honor Him, regardless if they're saved or unsaved. This includes even a godless employer, as well as a mother or father. Our submission to people over us is not a matter of do we trust them, but do we trust God? So trust God in your relationships. And then finally, fourthly, we must trust God in our victories and our blessings. Oh, wow. You're ending on an easy one. First one, oh, kind of hard. Second and third one, well, now and again, I could handle some of that. But I've got this one made. I can trust God when everything's going good. You want to know something? It's the most difficult time to ever trust God when everything's going good. I think that this, at least in part, is one of the reasons why we see so little of the miraculous in our nation. Where there is evidence of God doing the miraculous in this world, there's always a much want of prosperity. Here, we can buy most anything and everything we need, including the Word of God. By best estimates, for example, in China, there are 100 million Christians. 70 million of them do not have one Bible. And they couldn't afford one if they had access to one. And when you stop and think about it, what do we here in America really need God for? I'm not being blasphemous. I want you to think for a moment. Stop and think, what do you really need God for in your life? You've got money to buy multiple cars, more than one change of clothes, more food than we can eat, although we do try to eat it all. You've got health insurance, property insurance, you're covered. What do you need God for? Why do you need God when you've got a Walmart or a Lowe's you can go to? You really don't have to exercise faith most of the time, do you? Now stop and think about the last 12 months. How much of your life, if you did a percentage quotient, how much percentage of your life was actively trusting God? Or how much was it pulling out the credit card or the checkbook or the wallet and paying for it? We really don't have to trust God that much in this blessed, prosperous country. But what if? Now listen, this is radical. This is crazy. But when I get to the end of this, you'll find it's not so crazy. It's aimed at your redemption. What if you took every dollar that came in and laid it before God and just said to Him this, whatever you want me to do with this is strictly up to you, and you obey the leadership of the Holy Spirit. You think that would take some faith? What if you tried to give more than you spent? Would that take some faith? Did you hear that question? What if you tried to really give more than you spent? I just can't believe that God loves we American Christians more than He does a brother or sister living in the Republic of Moldova where the average monthly income is less than $75. You can't sit here and say, well, God, we're His favorites evidently. That's not it. I believe He's blessed us to help His children who don't have the basic necessities. That's why you're so blessed. Now listen, I want to quote an authority. This comes from the highest levels. Are you listening? Then the king will say to those on his right hand, come, you blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry and you gave me food. I was thirsty and you gave me drink. I was a stranger and you took me in. I was naked and you clothed me. I was sick and you visited me. I was in prison and you came to me. And then the righteous will answer him saying, Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, thirsty and gave you drink? When did we see you a stranger and took you in? When did we see you naked or and clothe you? And when did we see you sick and in prison and come to you? The king will answer and say to them, assuredly I say to you, inasmuch as you have done it to the least of these my brethren, you did it to me. Did you hear Jesus? Most churches have erred. Most relief agencies have erred. We want to reduce the world's poverty. God didn't call the church to reduce the world's poverty. Told you to minister to His brethren. Who's His brethren? Your brothers. Christians, the church. And God has blessed these family members here in Paducah, Kentucky, so He can bless family members in other places of the world that don't have what we have, even basic necessities to live by. We have so little faith, and they have such great faith, because we don't have to have faith in God. And when we've spent all that we have, we still don't have to have faith in God. We just whip out the plastic. And we spend more than we make when you don't even need what you to consume what you do have. This is not a guilt trip. This is a reality check that we don't make the same mistakes in 2008 we've made in 2007. It would take great faith for most of us in this room to live modestly so we could give abundantly. Your whole life would change. It would be drastic that it would require great faith. But my point is that when you are as blessed as you are, your faith will shrivel due to a lack of use. It will shrivel up. You here in America, and here in my audience, you, some of you have got to fight all the more. You've got to make it a point to yield every part of your life to live by faith. You've got to fight to live by faith. Otherwise, you're going to lose the fight of faith. That's how serious this is. You'll become very weak in faith and possibly lose whatever faith you have. So I'm pleading today for your salvation. Learn to live moderately, modestly, so that your faith can grow and not shrivel. The truly redeemed are kept by faith. And He, Jesus, keeps us by His power through faith. If you're really saved, you're going to be kept by God. And He's going to exert His power to keep you. And it's going to be evidenced, plainly evidenced, by you continuing to trust in Jesus, not just for the forgiveness of sin, but with every area of your life. You're going to trust Him with the whole of your living. For the just shall live by faith. Amen and amen.